Matthew 13, this is the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the weeds, beginning at verse 24. It's page 818 in your pew Bibles. Give you a second to turn. Hear the word of the Lord. He, Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servant of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good weeds in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" This is the word of the Lord. We're spending a couple weeks on the parables of Jesus, and just as a reminder, parables are stories that take everyday things and they use them to describe deeper spiritual truth. Jesus, he uses things that people would have known: soils, children, pearls, whatever it is, wheat and weeds. And uses them to describe a deeper truth, to relate that to the people that he's trying to teach. And so just a couple of things about this parable. First of all, I had a chance to preach this a couple of years ago when we were doing this. And I remember wimping out a week before. I was like, "I'm not doing that one. I don't want to do wheat and tares. That's too, you know," because I was scared. You know, in my mind, there's sort of the point of the parable was there's those that are in and those that are out, and some burn, some not. And that is definitely a point in the parable. But let me tell you, there, I think, is a deeper, more significant point. I think that's actually a secondary point. And we're going to find the main point this morning. When we're looking at parables, though, we need to look at the literal and the spiritual aspect of these things. We need to understand what Jesus was saying about the literal so that we can then understand what he's saying about the spiritual. This is a key way we engage Jesus' parables, literal and spiritual levels. Now, as we come into this today, let me just remind you of one other thing. This is the teachings of Jesus. I think that adds some weight to what's going on here. I think sometimes we're less interested in what Jesus said than what he did. There ought to be some weight to these parables, that sometimes we'd rather have our nice theology than we would to actually hear what Jesus is saying. So let me encourage you, as we enter into this wheat and weeds, that you'll listen to what Jesus says. And here's how he begins it. He says, "The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man who sows good seeds in his field." Jesus tells us right off the bat, the kingdom of heaven can be compared. We are not talking about your Sunday school class. We're not talking about your family. We're not comparing this to the United States of America. This parable is about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, similar things that Jesus is talking about. And he compares it to a man growing, spreading good seeds in a field. And let's review very specifically what these things mean. The literal is the man. The man in the story is God himself. He's later referred to as the master. The good seeds are believers. They're people who are, they're God's people, people who are in Christ. And we might even add on a little bit at the end. It's the goodness. It's the kingdom of heaven, the fruits of it. And then Jesus says, it's like a man who spreads good seeds in a field. Don't miss the field. This sets the time period for what we're doing here. The field is the time between the resurrection of Jesus and his return. This is critical. Because the field's only going to be, we're talking about a specific time frame whereby the seeds are being sowed into the field. And he says, a man sows the seeds and then he goes to bed. Don't think that going to bed's a bad thing, okay? Everybody has to sleep. It's a good thing. And in the night, an enemy comes and he sows among the good, he sows weeds among the good seeds of wheat. An enemy comes, he sows bad seeds. An enemy, this is the devil, this is Satan. And the bad seeds, I think if the good seeds are God's people, the bad seeds have to be the enemy of God's people. They have to be the people who hate Christ, who don't want anything to do with him. And in a grander sense, it has to do with the opposition to Christ. I think that is here on earth. And so weeds are not good things. You understand this? Weeds are not good things. So the weeds, it says, they're sowed in the night, and then they begin to grow right up next to the wheat. That there's this field and there's wheat and there's weeds all in between. And in verse 27, one of the servants comes to the master and he says, "There are weeds among the wheat." Didn't you sow wheat, God? Why are there weeds amongst the wheat? This is the question of the parable. This is the question that the parable is seeking to answer. The question is, why does the field of wheat have weeds in its midst? That's the literal question. You understand there's a deeper spiritual truth here. The wheat are the believers. The weeds are unbelievers, enemies of God. And the question is, in the kingdom of God, is there evil and good? Is there belief and unbelief? Why is the kingdom of God right in the middle of the kingdoms of the world? This invisible thing that Jesus is talking about. Or to make it more tangible, here's the practical question I think he's asking. Is the kingdom failing because evil is prevailing? Is the kingdom failing because evil is prevailing? Now, I know that this is a question that you may not be asking because probably you've learned not to ask that question. You've been in the church long enough. You've been in the world long enough. There's been 2,000 years of church history where you've come to understand in some practical sense that the realities of the kingdom of God are laid right into the middle of the kingdom of the world so that they are intertwined. That there is there's an almost invisible nature to the kingdom of heaven. You've learned that that's the way it is. But imagine you're one of Jesus' followers at this moment. Just put yourself in their shoes. You're a Jew. You're in the first century. This man Jesus comes along. And he begins doing things that you have never in your life seen. He begins healing people clearly. He's walking on water. People's lives are being transformed. He is preaching and speaking as no one before him. And you and many, many others believe. You say, this guy is the Christ. And this kingdom that he says has drawn near, it must be real because look at who he is. And so this is the context of it. Now, you follow Jesus for a couple of months. You're bumping along. And it's got to occur to you at some point, hey, Jesus, where is this kingdom that you were talking about? Does that seem obvious or does that not seem obvious? I mean, we're following you. You're talking about the kingdom. Where is it? Because here's the perception. Here's what they would have been thinking. When Jesus uses the language of kingdom, they would have been thinking David's kingdom. They would have been thinking of that kingdom 700, 800, 900 years ago that was visible and tangible and material. They would have thought of the world domination that was the kingdom of David. I mean, when David ruled, it was like we were on top. Everybody else, we went around and we kicked their behinds. And we were in charge. And when we were in charge, there was wealth, there was prosperity. I mean, you should have seen David's castle. It was huge. And Solomon's temple was big. I mean, people are buying boats and refinancing houses. I mean, things are going good, right? People are making money. There was this religious dominance. Yahweh was the one true God, and you were only allowed to worship Yahweh. And there was clear material and ethnic lines as to this kingdom. You knew there were walls, literally, that went around and said, this was the kingdom. And it is into this context that Jesus comes in and says, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. And the only problem with that was the vast difference between what Jesus meant and between what the people thought. They were thinking David. They were thinking material. They were thinking castles and kingdoms and temples. And the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming is one that is growing up in the midst of the weeds and the wheat. And so the question that they're asking Jesus, why are we so intertwined, is a really obvious one, because they're looking around and here's what they see. There's Roman soldiers in our streets. They own us. We're being taxed. Our leaders are in bed with the government. We've had 700 years of losing. Jesus, we're poor. You're talking about kingdom. Where is this thing? We look around. We don't see prosperity. We don't see world domination. We don't see the world. I mean, the Greek gods have these giant temples. Where is the great temple of God? Oh, yeah, we rebuilt one, but it's nothing compared to the time of Solomon. There is nothing in their midst. They look around and they don't see this Davidic kingdom. And Jesus says, no, it has arrived. It is here. And they're saying, Jesus, I don't know about this. Where is this kingdom of yours? Because I sure don't see it anywhere. Now, I know our context is a little bit different than theirs. And I know we don't ask this question as explicitly as they do, mostly because we've learned not to ask it. But it's an important question. If the gospel is true, why are we so pathetic? Right? I mean, why does evil flourish and good fails? Why does it seem like we're losing in the culture? Why does it feel like we're so irrelevant? You know, the other day I made the mistake, I was looking at something and I saw that there was, they posted the most popular, the most viewed photo on Instagram of all time. You know what it is? The most viewed photo on Instagram. It's a picture of Kylie Jenner's baby. Half of you don't know who Kylie Jenner is. Good for you, okay? You know, we are less relevant, the kingdom of God, than is Kylie Jenner's baby. What have either of these people done? Nothing. They've done nothing. And yet they have captured the attention of an entire culture. Here we stand with the God of the universe dying on a cross for their eternity, and the culture is less interested in that than they are Kylie Jenner's baby. Come on. This gospel's so great. Why are we so pathetic? I think about my life. Like, I think if you put a billboard, like, I don't think you would want to do this, but if you put a billboard up in Spring Hill and you had a picture of me and you said, like, sign up with Jesus and your life will look like this, I don't think many Spring Hill people would be signing up for it. I mean, and churches try that, don't they? I mean, it's like getting to be 40 years old here, and I kind of live in a rundown part of town and drive a nondescript Honda, and if I'm lucky, I vacation at my parents' house. I mean, this is all like, I'm not exactly killing it. It's funny. You can laugh. I know. It's kind of sad. It's all right. I'm okay with it. And I'm not being ungrateful. I'm just simply pointing, like, when I go to my high school reunion, I mean, they're not getting a committee together and going, you know what? We were wrong about Ryan Ong. He is not the guy that is most successful in our high school class. It's Alec Flint. And you know what the truth of that is? That's not because I've failed. It's been some attempt to follow Christ. Right? I mean, all of that is the result of following Jesus, of trying to follow Jesus. In fact, I think if I had tried to follow Jesus more faithfully, it would probably look worse. It's kind of spoiled, I know. Take Basil Smith. Y'all know Basil? One of our elders. I mean, I don't think it would be unfair to say Basil is one of the best of us in terms of just faithfulness to Christ, loving Jesus, walking with him throughout your life. I mean, Basil would say, oh, no. But you all, I mean, like, we know, right? I mean, you who know Basil, like, this guy is faithful to Christ. And if that's true, if he really is a man that we would look at and say, this is a person who has sought to follow Jesus so often in his life, then why does he limp every week to the communion table? I'm not talking metaphorically here. I mean, why does he have to hold Becky's shoulder when he takes the cup, or else he'll fall backwards and fall on his head? Why is that? Why does he have Charcot Marie tooth disease? Yeah, and we can all say, I mean, I know, you know, he's got a great life and he's got all these blessings, but any of you want to trade places with him? I don't think so. Who is this God he follows? What is this gospel he trusts? If Christ is Lord and the kingdom is near, why do his followers struggle? Why do they struggle with same-sex attraction? Why do their spouses leave them? Why do their businesses fail? Why do they contract cancer? Why, when you look at their lives, that they don't really look much better than anybody else? I mean, why is it that Kylie Jenner or Alabama football, you know, you pick anything pointless, has grabbed far more of the attention of our culture than does God dying on the cross for them? Why is that, Jesus? And I think we don't want to ask that question. You don't want to know the reality. You don't want to ask that question because I think you don't think the answer that God is going to give is going to be true. And so you know what we do? Instead of asking the question, why are there wheat and why are there weeds growing up in the middle of things? Why doesn't it look like we're winning and the kingdom is growing? It's because we're scared of the answer. So you know what we do? You probably did this a second ago. You just sentimentalize everything. You know, like, come on, Alec. Like, don't be so spoiled. You know, you got a cute wife. That should be good enough, right? I mean, Basil's lived a great life, and he's got a teacher's pension and a red brick house in Sarah Land. I mean, come on, that's everything you want, right? That should be, as if when we talk about the blessings, they somehow negate the realities of the failures or the pains. I'm threading a needle here. You understand the needle I'm trying to thread? It's not to say there aren't blessings. But it's also to say that there are the realities of failures, of sufferings, of evils that go in our midst. And we ought to ask the question, you know, it's like when people die. I'll sit with them. And there's sort of this natural evolution that happens most of the time. I'm sitting with a family whose loved one has died, and we'll be recounting all the wonderful things and the life that that person has lived, and it'll be appropriate, and it'll be good. And then, I'll kind of have the audacity to turn and ask the question, to bring up the point of, what does it feel like to lose them? You know, just to bring up the pain of it. And nobody will want to go there. In fact, they'll turn on me with a ferocity. It'll be this barrage of sentimentality of, oh yeah, but everything's great and things are in a better place. And because nobody wants to face the reality and the pain and the depths of death. And you know what the problem of not asking the question of why the pain, of why the evil, of why the weeds in the midst of the wheat is you never get the answer. You can't love the resurrection of Jesus unless you've sat with the reality and the pain of the death of the people that you love. In the same ways, you can't hear the answer that God gives to why are there wheat among the weeds unless you ask the question itself. And Jesus gives an answer in this parable. You know what it is? It's two parts. First, Jesus says, the reason there are weeds among the wheat, it's because an enemy sowed weeds in the midst of it. So it starts with an enemy. But then he says, but this isn't out of my control. I'm allowing it to happen. God is allowing the wheat and the weeds to grow together in this in-between time. That's what the field is. In this time between the resurrection and the return of Christ, God is saying that I'm allowing wheat and weeds to grow up for each other, next to each other, and I have a reason for it. And the reason is, he says it in the parable, that if you go and pluck the weeds out at this point, you may take the wheat with it before I'm ready to harvest it. And you know what the word he uses for the weeds here is? It's the word darnel. Darnel is a specific kind of weed that they think looks exactly like wheat. And so here's Jesus's people, the audience, who are agricultural people. They would have known darnel. You know, it'd been like, you know, crabgrass or, you know, St. Augustine. They would have known these words, right? And they would have known when Jesus says there was darnel in the midst of the weed and the master says, don't take the darnel out because you'll pull the weed out too. This is what they would have heard. You can't tell the wheat from the weeds. And if you pull out the weeds, you might come and pull out the wheat at the same time. That's why the master is allowing the kingdom of God to be in the midst of the kingdom of the world. That's why there is not this, at this time, this clear-cut boundary marker. He's saying, because I'm not ready to harvest it, because this is the age of the gospel offer. And I'm not through bringing to the full fruits the ones that will be mine. And so you're going to have to endure in this time, but take heart. It's not because I've messed this up. This is the plan. This is the plan that there will be the people of God in and amidst the people of the world, that the enemies and my friends will be next to one another, such that actually you may not be able to tell the wheat from the tares. And you may not be able to tell the difference now. So here's the flip of this. In one sense, it's take heart. Though evil is prevailing, the kingdom is not failing. He says there's a flip though, and here's the gospel. He says that's only for now. Because there's going to be a day when I send my reapers out to harvest the wheat and the weeds. It's the last judgment. There comes a day of the Lord when his servants will come and they are going to harvest the entire field. And you know what Jesus says? He says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to take the weeds and I'm going to harvest them up. I'm going to bind them together. And I'm going to burn them. Now, what do you think that means? Think I should say it means something it doesn't? Now, come on now, you know what it means. It means hell. It means the destruction of evil. It means all of those who do not want Christ, it will be their eternal misery. I mean, you know, what Jesus is saying here is all dogs don't go to heaven. You know, good people don't go to a good place with a good God when they die. That's not the way this goes. There are wheat and there are tares. The tares will be gathered up and they'll be bundled and they'll be burned. If you are a tare, beware. Take heart. Do something about it. If you're the wheat and you're a believer in Christ, the process is you'll be harvested, you'll be bundled, and then you'll be put in the barn of the Lord. And that will be your great hope for eternity. That you will be the harvest of the Lord. That your joy will be with him forever and ever. I mean, listen to the promises that God makes. I mean, here's the deal. God over and over again makes these promises in Scripture. Though it feels as though the kingdom is failing, it is actually prevailing. Hear what Scripture says. But I tell you, it's a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, death swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. This is what the picture of one day is. God descends from heaven with a cry and a command and a voice of an archangel. Another trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise. And then we who are alive are left and we are caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Colossians 2:15. Speaking of the power of the cross, he says, and Jesus, having disarmed the principalities and the powers, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Philippians 2, Christ humbled himself, becoming obedient to death. If that's not losing, I don't know what it is. And then the response from God is that God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, this is what's going to happen one day, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, every tongue confessed Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Luke 1, Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob for 100 years? No, it says forever. His kingdom will have no end. Daniel 2, looking on the day of the Lord, he says, in those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of the kingdoms of the world, but it will itself endure. Revelation 11, 15, the end of the world. This is what it says. Then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Our God wins. That's the end of the story. We're not losing. There's a harvest day, and there's going to be a separation, and the wheat will be put in the barn, and the weeds will be burned. And therefore, don't think that what we're doing here is some kind of silly, sentimental, religious church thing. Don't think this is a therapeutic organization to teach you morals. Don't think this is just some sort of like conservative, you know, kind of organization that espouses traditional viewpoints. What is happening here, it's not traditional, it's not religious, it's not conservative, it's not therapeutic, it's not friendly, it's not even helpful. And it's certainly not losing to Kylie Jenner. The kingdom that Jesus speaks of is prevailing. It is headed toward future glory where Paul says every knee bows, every tongue confesses on heaven and on earth. That there will be a day when Jesus returns for the spoils of his victory on the cross. Beware and take heart. Let's pray.